Father, thank you that we can come to you now and we can receive the word that was written for us so many thousands of years ago. I pray that you would help us to hear from you this morning, that you would be speaking through these old words, and that you would be changing lives. Help us to be more like the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through this series on Can We Trust the Bible? I've recommended to you a couple times that you get Greg Gilbert's book on the same topic. It's what has provided the framework for this sermon series. I highly recommend it. It's a short, easy read. Greg Gilbert. It's Why Trust the Bible. You can pick it up for probably $8 on Amazon. It's just a little cheap book. I recommend you check it out. We've been asking questions like, how do we know that what we believe is the right stuff? We claim to worship the one true God. How do we know if that's right? How do we know if we aren't simply wrapped up in a tradition that has made a whole bunch of stuff up, and we think we're worshiping the one true God, but we're actually way off base? Or what if we've got half of our beliefs right, and half of them are just wrong? They're just kind of passed down through us over the years through tradition, but they don't line up with what God actually wants of us. What if there's a whole bunch of stuff that we should know and believe, but we just don't know what it is because we're missing parts of the Bible? We talked about that last week. There are, you know, some versions of Christianity that have a few more books in the Bible. And we talked about how those books, they do not pass the same tests as the books that we have, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. But there are lots of people out there that would say, there's this gospel, there's this gospel, there's this gospel, there are these letters, and you should include those in your Bible. How do we know that we have the right books? We've been going through this list of questions. Is it translated well? Can we trust the English translations that we can buy? Were the copies that the translations were based on, were they transmitted well? That is, did the game of telephone corrupt the copies? Or do we have good source material? Last week, we talked about, do we have the right books? This week, we're going to talk about, are the authors trustworthy? Did they intend to write true things? And did they do a good and accurate job of it? And then the last one is what they wrote. Is it actually true? Like, even if they intended to write truth, maybe they got it wrong. Did they actually write truth? Did it actually happen? Specifically, did the resurrection of Jesus actually happen? We're not going to address that next week. We're going to hold that off until next Easter, and we'll come back and we'll deal with that then. So some of you are thinking, what? That's crazy. You're messing up the whole series that way. Well, you can deal with it. All right. So today, are the authors trustworthy? I remember, I think I was in fourth grade when I first learned about the War of the Worlds broadcast. 1938, CBS Radio broadcasts a one-hour program. It was a fictional account, a story called The War of the Worlds. Before they started the radio broadcast, they made a disclaimer saying, this is a fictional account, this is a story, right? But a lot of people tuned in a few minutes late, and they didn't hear the disclaimer. And so we ended up with a lot of people in the nation who at least temporarily were convinced that the United States was being invaded by Martians. Here's a short audio clip from that presentation.
We are bringing you an eyewitness account of what's happening on the Wilmoth Farm, Groversville, New Jersey. We now return you to Carl Phillips at Grover's Mill.
Ladies and gentlemen, am I on? Ladies and gentlemen, here I am, back of a stone wall that adjoins Mr. Wilmer's garden. From here, I get a sweep of the whole scene. I'll give you every detail as long as I can talk and as long as I can see. More state police have arrived. They're drawing up a cordon in front of the pit. About 30 of them. No need to push the crowd back now. They're willing to keep their distance. The captain's conferring with someone. Can't quite see who. Oh, yes, I believe it's Professor Pearson. Yes, it is. Now they've parted, and the professor moves around one side. studying the object while the captain and two policemen advanced with something in their hands. I can see it now. It's a white handkerchief tied to a pole. Flag of truce. If those creatures know what that means, what anything means. Wait a minute. Something's happening. A humped shape is rising out of the pit. I can make out a small beam of light against a mirror. What's that? There's a jet of flame springing from the mirror, and it leaps right at the advancing men. It strikes them head on. Lord, they're turning into flames. Now the whole field's caught up by the woods, as far as the gas tanks for the automobiles spreading everywhere. It's coming this way now, about 20 yards to my right.
Ladies and gentlemen, due to circumstances beyond our control, we are unable to continue the broadcast from Grover's Mill. Evidently, there's some difficulty with our field transmission. However, we will return to that point at the earliest opportunity. In the meantime, we have a late bulletin from San Diego, California. Professor Indelkoffer, speaking at a dinner of the California Astronomical Society, expressed the opinion that the explosions on Mars are undoubtedly nothing more than severe volcanic disturbances on the surface of the planet. We continue now with our piano interlude.
Over a million people freaked out. Now, there was a warning at the beginning. There were multiple disclaimers throughout the broadcast. But once people were wrapped up in the story, they couldn't hear the disclaimers. They just believed it was true. And there was panic in certain places, and we look at it now, we think, first of all, obviously, it sounds like it's staged, right? But the people were very used to turning on the radio and hearing news that they could trust. And so they turned it on with that in mind, and they heard that dramatization. Well, what if that's what we basically have with the New Testament? What if the New Testament writers were not intending to give us news, but we're intending to give us a story, entertainment, or maybe a legend? So we're going to ask four questions of this as we go through today. First, did the writers of the New Testament have a non-historical purpose? All right, that is, they weren't trying to write history. Maybe they were trying to write a legend. Maybe there really was a historical Jesus, but the things that we have written about him have grown, they've been embellished, and so the legend points back to reality, but you know, he didn't really walk on water, he didn't really heal people, he didn't really rise from the dead. Those are just embellishments because it makes a better story. What if, rather than just embellishing what was already fact and making it bigger, what if they were just flat out deceitful, that this was a giant hoax? It was a power play. It was a way of manipulating the common people so that these guys, the writers of the New Testament, could increase in power and authority and influence in this new religious movement that was growing in the Mediterranean region. What if it was just a hoax? Or what if they thought they were writing the truth, but the authors themselves were deceived? Now, this has been explained a few ways over the years. In general, the skeptics who say that the authors were deceived, they would say they fooled themselves. They wanted so badly to believe in the resurrection of Jesus that they convinced themselves of that truth. They wanted to see it, and so that's what they saw. But they were, in fact, deceived. Or fourthly, maybe they're just hopelessly confused. Maybe they really are trying to write things down, but there's too many people involved, and there are too many perspectives, and so you get things written down, and they just don't line up, they just don't make sense. So let's look at the first one first, a non-historical purpose. Is there any way that we can look at the New Testament and determine what their motivation was for writing this? Were they intending to write history? Or, like with the War of the Worlds, are there disclaimers in there telling us, or at least hinting to us, that, look, guys, this is a nice story, but this isn't history? Do we have anything in the New Testament that is a disclaimer like that? No, we don't. In fact, we have the exact opposite. We have the New Testament writers telling us that this is history that they're writing for us. So Luke 1:1-4 says this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So this is Luke writing, okay? Theophilus, maybe that's his real name. Theophilus is a Greek word that means friend of God, and so some people think it's kind of a, it's a surname, it's a way of being anonymous. But Theophilus has apparently funded Luke's research project in order to write the what we call the Gospel of Luke. And look how he describes it. We got eyewitnesses, he wants an orderly account, he's thoroughly investigated all this stuff. He is intending to write history. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he continues the story with the book of Acts. So he does this careful examination through both books, the story of Jesus, and then the story of the early church. John 20, what does John say? It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. This is almost at the end of the book. He's described all the stuff, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John just says, here's my purpose. Yes, I could have written a whole lot more. Lots of things happened. He did a lot. He said a lot. But I've chosen these things because it's enough for you to trust him. These are historical things. I've written them. You can believe them. You can put your faith in him and have life in his name. Luke and John, at least, are telling us that they're trying to present history. They're not trying to present a legend. Now, John would write later in 1 John 1:1 through 3. He would say this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, look, this isn't just stuff that I heard from other people and have written down for you. He's saying, I am an eyewitness. I have seen it. I have heard it. I have experienced it. When John writes his gospel, he inserts himself in there. He never uses his own name. He simply refers to himself as the beloved disciple or the one whom Jesus loved. It's not that Jesus loved John more than everybody else. It's just that John gets his identity from the fact that Jesus loves even him. And he refers to himself that way throughout the gospel. John has seen these things. He's writing as an eyewitness. He has absolutely no doubt that what he is writing is true. Now, what if, though, what if they're tricking us? What if they're writing something, they're saying that it's history, that it sounds like history, but what if it's not actually attached to anything outside of the story that we can verify? Like, there's all kinds of people and dates and things that happened in history that other people have written about. Do the Gospels include references to those so that we can anchor it in the rest of world history, or do they detach it from that? Listen to these words again from Luke, being real careful with his details. Luke 3, he says this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You got two verses with 21 historically verifiable people or events. Luke is saying, I'm writing history, and you can check it out. Check my facts. Does this line up with history? You guys, his first audience, he said, you guys were living during this time. You remember these people ruling in these different places. Here's when this stuff happened. What if their intention was really intentional deceit? Because then it would make sense that he's writing these things, right? He's trying to set you up and make it sound like it's history. Here are the guys ruling in these places, and this is when the stuff happened, and I was really careful to get all the facts right, and you guys can trust me. But what if he's a charlatan? All 27 books in the New Testament were written within just a few decades of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The earliest ones were written less than 20 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So when those early books were written, especially, but even for many of the later books, there were still hundreds of eyewitnesses around who could say, no, that's not true, I was there. Or you're making this up, or it didn't happen like that, you're just twisting things around there. They were written early enough that they couldn't just make this giant public proclamation without people fighting against it. Now, we have lots of other writings from other people from those time periods, but we have no record of anybody, at least writing it down, saying that the stuff that the gospel writers and the other New Testament writers are saying is false, that they're just making it up. We've got no record of anybody claiming that. Jesus and his followers had lots of enemies. They admitted that Jesus lived, that he did 3 years of ministry, that he taught the same things that the gospel writers say he taught. They even admitted that he did the miracles that he did. His enemies admitted this. They couldn't deny it. They could say, we don't agree with his teaching, we don't understand his miracles because we don't think he's the Son of God, but we don't know how he does these things. They couldn't deny that it happened, though, because there were still so many people around. If they were going to be making this up, if they were trying to deceive the world, the people who wrote these books were very unlikely choices. They were not good choices if you were trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the rest of the world. So you've got Luke. Luke is a doctor, and so he's respected in that way, but he's not some superstar. Nobody knew anything about Luke other than the guys that he was traveling with. Luke traveled with Paul. Okay? In the book of Acts, you get halfway through the book of Acts, and the language changes. Before then, it's Paul and his buddies did this, and they went here, and they did that, and all that, and then suddenly it's, we did this, we went here. Luke joins the traveling party there, and through the rest of Acts, he's there with Paul. Paul had some kind of physical ailment that was just, it was always eating at him. Luke, as a doctor, cared for Paul. And then under the oversight and the authority of Paul, he compiles all of that information that becomes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But nobody really cares about him. I mean, he's not well known. He's not an authority on anything. He's just a doctor who was willing to serve and who was careful to compile some facts and write a story. And yet God chose him to write two of the books in the New Testament. Mark was a big failure. We can read in the book of Acts that Mark went out with Paul and Barnabas and some others on a missionary journey. And when things got tough, Mark went running home to mama. He abandoned the mission and went home. We can read later in Acts where there's this big fight. Like, Paul and Barnabas are going out on another mission trip, and Barnabas wants to give Mark another chance, but Paul says, no, he's a wimp. I'm not taking him. And so Paul and Barnabas actually split. They go different ways. Barnabas says, I'm going to take Mark. Paul says, forget it. I'm leaving him behind. I'm going off and doing my own thing. That's the guy who wrote the book of Mark. He was this wimpy, cowardly loser guy who had a chance to be with Paul on this amazing journey, but he gave it up because he was afraid or is homesick or something. And yet God chooses Mark to write the first of the four Gospels. That's good news for us, right? Because we're a lot like Mark. We chicken out. We do silly things. We say we're going to live boldly for God, and then we go running home to mama. And yet God can still use us to do great things in this world. What about Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector, which means he was a Jew under the employment of the Roman Empire, the evil Roman Empire, intentionally extorting extra money from his Jewish brothers and sisters in order to get rich himself and to make money for the Roman Empire. He was hated among the Jewish people. If you're going to pick a spokesperson to try to grow this new movement, you don't pick the doctor that nobody's ever heard of. You don't pick the wimp who went running home because he was scared. And you certainly don't pick the traitor to the Jewish nation, the tax collector, Matthew. And yet God chooses these three guys, along with John, to write the gospel accounts for us. If they were making these things up, if their goal was to gain in notoriety, to become leaders in this new movement, to have more power and influence in the world, because Christianity was spreading very fast at that time, if they wanted to cement themselves as the leaders and live the good life, then by writing these stories, they failed miserably. Because they lived lives of great hardship for decades. They faced persecution that we cannot imagine, and they did it simply because they claimed that Jesus was the risen Savior and Lord of the universe. John got to live out his life to an old man, but he spent the last few years of his life as a lonely old man in exile on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. But the rest of them, they all went to early deaths. Crucified upside down, beheaded, burned alive, eaten by wild animals for the sport in the Colosseum. If their goal was to become rising stars in the new Christian movement, and they wrote these stories, fabricated them in order to do this, they were utter fools. And they did not accomplish what they were hoping to accomplish. They're also brutally honest. Last week we talked about how Mark wrote his gospel under the authority of Peter because he was a traveling companion with Peter for a while. I challenge you guys to go back, read the gospel of Mark again with that in mind. See how Mark writes about Peter. I hope some of you guys did it. When you do that, first of all, you'll notice, if you're familiar with the other gospels, you'll notice that Mark intentionally leaves out some of the high points in Peter's story, or he downplays them. He could have made more of them, right? But he just leaves them out, or he downplays them. And then the parts where Peter is really showing himself to be kind of a goon, he amplifies those. This is written under the supervision of Peter. It's like Peter's looking over his shoulder saying, look, I know I look like a complete loser here, but make it look worse, please. All right? And no, leave that part out about how I was really heroic that day. We don't need to see that in there. That's how we see the writing of the Gospel of Mark. If they're making this stuff up, the opposite would be happening in the Gospel of Mark. You'd be downplaying or completely eliminating the things that make Peter look bad, and you'd be raising him up as this hero that is meant to be the successor of Jesus in the movement. All right. But what if they're intending to tell us what really happened, but they are deceived? Not deceived, tricked from other people, but tricked from within. What if they wanted so badly to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead that they convinced himself that he had done so? What if they had this group hallucination? Some people claim this. There's a group hallucination that they saw Jesus, but he really wasn't there. First of all, how do you get people to sync up their minds in a group hallucination, right? Hallucination is your mind is freaking out. You're seeing things that aren't actually there. How do you get people to see the same thing when that's happening? It'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? And we're not talking about just a few people. We're talking about hundreds of people. Hundreds of people saw the risen Jesus. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul writing. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." He says, these are the most important things. Christ died for your sins, and he rose from the dead. Then he says, and that he appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. Peter's got all kinds of names, right? He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. All right? 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. Paul's saying, look, there were hundreds of guys together. They saw Jesus, and most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Check it out. This is true. But though some have fallen asleep, it's the New Testament way of saying they've died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. The fact that he appeared to James is just amazing. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem. James wanted nothing to do with Jesus before the resurrection. He was not a disciple of Jesus. He's at home doing his thing, probably holding down the fort at the carpenter shop. And Jesus is, he's just not impressing James. James doesn't buy it. But when he sees the risen Jesus, he becomes a follower. He submits himself to his brother as Lord of the universe and is completely transformed. Paul then says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why does Paul say this about himself? Because I persecuted the church of God. Before he became a Christian, he was killing Christians. Okay? That's why he says he's the least. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. So were the New Testament writers, were they victims of wishful thinking? I don't see how it could be possible. Even with the technological and medical advances we have today, how could you pull that off? How could you put 500 people together and convince them that they're all seeing the same thing that's not actually there? When John tells us these things happened, I saw the risen Christ, he was there. He was in the upper room when, with the doors and the windows locked, suddenly, boom, Jesus is there. Simply appears. He's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus orchestrates the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore because he just can't wait to get there with Jesus. And Jesus eats some of the fish in order to say, guys, I know you're thinking I'm a ghost, but look, I can eat. All right? He was there for that. John was there when Jesus holds out his hands to Thomas and says, Thomas, look, see the holes? Stick your fingers in the holes. I'm real. I'm alive. I'm not an apparition. I'm not a figment of your imagination. Put your hands in the holes. John was there for all of that. And he writes about it as fact. Finally, they could be just simply hopelessly confused. That is, they meant to write facts, but it's just this jumble of stuff. And they tried to get their accounts to come together and line up, but there are contradictions in the Bible that show us that these guys are just, they're just hopelessly confused. If you've read through the New Testament, and you've read through it carefully, you've come across places where you've said, that's different than what I read last month in that other gospel that I was reading. What's going on here? How can this be the perfect word of God if there seem to be contradictions? Many Christian scholars have given their whole lives to trying to figure this out, trying to figure these things out. And there are plausible explanations for each apparent contradiction in the Bible. Here's a good example. Matthew 28:1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Okay? So this is Matthew telling us about resurrection morning. This is resurrection Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who, I mean, how'd you like to just be the other Mary, right? Okay. They they went to see the tomb. Now, Luke, he says, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Again, this is Sunday morning. And so some have looked at that and said, see, Matthew says there's two ladies that go to the tomb. Luke names three here, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, mother of James. And then he also says there's other women. Obviously, we can't trust these people. Their stories don't line up. But as is the case with most of these things where you first read it and you think, I don't know what I think about this. If you go back and you read it carefully, you see the plausible explanation. Matthew says, it's Sunday morning, these two women go to the tomb. Luke says, these three women plus some other women tell the apostles. Okay? Those are not mutually exclusive claims. Luke is not saying these three plus however many women went to the tomb. He's simply saying they were part of the group that informed the apostles what had taken place. See, they don't exclude each other. You can still have the two Marys run into the tomb, and on their way back, they're picking up their buddies, and they're showing up and saying, Peter, you're not going to believe what's happening. If you read it carefully, you stack them against each other, there's a plausible explanation. It does not mean that they're hopelessly confused. So yes, there are differences, but they can all be harmonized. It's why God put four different gospel accounts in the Bible for us. We get different perspectives. We get different details. They're written to different audiences, different kinds of people, different cultures, even speaking different languages, some Jewish, some Greek. And that they tell the same story, and if you read them carefully and slowly, they harmonize with each other. That's one of the greatest arguments for being able to trust the New Testament. So, we could go on with some more of this, but we're going to stop here. What are we to do with this, though? If you've been here for each of these 4 weeks, or even if it's just this 1 week, what are you going to do with the evidence placed before you that the New Testament is actually an historically reliable, trustworthy account of what happened in the life of Jesus and the life of the early church after him? What are you going to do with that? Will you say, well, that's interesting, and just set it on the shelf and leave it alone and go back to life the way it was? Or will you say, if this is really true, then I need to shape my life by what's written in these books of the New Testament? You've heard me say over and over and over again, repent and believe, right? Because right out of the first part of Mark, Jesus comes on the scene, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. That is how we enter into salvation. It's how we go from death to life, but it's also how we continue to grow through the rest of our Christian lives. If you have been saved by Jesus, it's not so that you can stay exactly where you are spiritually. It's so that you can continue to grow. The Bible calls it sanctification, being made holy. You grow as a disciple. How do you do that? You repent and you believe over and over and over again. Repent means to turn around, go the other way. It's more than just changing your mind, it's changing your actions too. So is there something about how you have interacted with the Bible? I know we're talking about a book, but do you have a relationship with this book? Is there something about the relationship with that book that you need to repent of today? Have you just not cared about it? Have you not trusted it? Have you ignored it? Have you neglected it? How do you need to repent today? If this is really the word of God, if it's really true, what does that lead you to as far as repentance? Every one of us in this room has something to fill in the blank there. And then the other half, belief. What would it mean for you to believe more fully that the New Testament is really the trustworthy word of God? What would change in your life? What would change in the way that you interact with people? What would change in the way that you use your time, the things that you value, the way that you plan for the future, how how you choose to spend your free time or your time with your family, or how would you be different if those 27 books of the New Testament actually had sway over your life, if you trusted them? I've had the opportunity twice this week to explain what the Bible means by faith or trust. And it's the idea of leaning on something. So the illustration that I use is, if you're at the Grand Canyon and you're at one of the observation points, and most of the observation points, there's no kind of railing or anything. You just, like, if you're dumb enough to get too close, then they're just going to let you die, right? That's how it is out west. We put railings all over the place out here in the east. But out west, they don't care. They just will die. So, but there are some places where there's a railing. What if you're leaning against the railing way out because you want to be able to see the bottom, right? And you're leaning so far out, you're trusting that railing, you're putting all your weight on that railing to the point that if that railing gave way, you'd simply be bouncing down the slope to your death, screaming at least part of the way. That's what faith is. You're putting your weight on it, you're trusting it. If you look at that railing and you say, I trust the railing, but you don't actually lean on the railing, you're not really trusting the railing, right? Do you look at the New Testament and say, yeah, I believe it's true, I can trust it, but you're not willing to lean into it, to risk so that if it fails, you fall? That's the kind of belief that the New Testament calls us to. That's the kind of belief that the New Testament writers lived their life and gave their lives showing us. So how do you need to repent? How do you need to believe? And how will this trustworthy New Testament change your lives from this day forward? In a couple minutes, we're going to take communion. And it's my prayer that as we prepare for communion, you would be thinking through these questions. What do I need to repent of as far as my views and the way I live my life and in light of the New Testament? How do I need to trust it more? How do I need to believe it? How do I need to lean on it? Let that be your topic of contemplation as we take a few minutes of silent reflection before communion. After a few minutes, I'll get up and I'll break the bread and I'll ask the lowers to come up and serve on this side. And we're a little heavy on this side, so some of you guys, if you want to come to this side, that's fine. If you're looking for the gluten-free loaf, it's the small one on this side too. So we'll take a few minutes of silence, reflect on your life, especially in light of repent and believe on the New Testament. And then we'll share in the gift of communion.